How many of you guys ever heard of a guy by the name of P.T. Barnum? Most of you? Is it, I don't know, do young people know who P.T. Barnum is? Yeah, okay, cool. P.T. Barnum was very wealthy. He made a fortune based on this philosophy. There's a sucker born every minute. There's a way to make money, right? And the reality is, con artists have always thrived on schemes to con unsuspecting people out of their money. That's nothing new, right? Been going on for probably as long as human beings have walked this earth. Now, every once in a while, I suppose those con artists probably have to invent some new tricks, right? Or they have to go to a new location, a new city or something, find new patsies to fool. But they do manage to have quite a thriving business, unfortunately. Well, guys, our enemy, did you know you all have an enemy? Right? Our enemy, Satan, has a con game that he has been using for thousands of years. And he never changes it. He doesn't even come up with new wrinkles to it, and yet it still works like a charm. And sadly, he uses it to create chaos among God's people, and he uses it to try and thwart God's work. And the scheme that he has, it is so simple that you'd think that even the most naive of God's people would have caught on to the con job by now. Unfortunately, oftentimes they haven't. Now, does that kind of sound to you like something that we Christians should be deadly serious about? As I'm describing it to you, right? Does that sound like something you think we should be talking about? Maybe something we should be warning each other about? Well, I would agree with you. And so does God's Word. So, what is this ingenious con game that Satan has used with great effect amongst God's people? Well, it's this. To get God's people to become romantically involved and eventually marry unbelievers. To marry those who do not follow or believe in Jesus Christ. I have seen in my own life, and maybe you have had similar experiences in your life, I have seen vibrant, spiritually minded young people have their lives completely derailed because they chose to date and eventually marry somebody who did not believe in Jesus Christ. Usually, I don't know if this is always the case, at least in my experience, what I've run into more often than not, it often seems like there are the young people who struggle with this reality the most. And when you ask them why they're doing it, well, you kind of hear the same things all the time. That's what us old people can tell you about, right? Heard it a million times. What you hear is stuff like, but I love him. And love is all that matters, right? Or you hear him say, well, he's promising. He promises to go to church with me. And if we have kids, he said the kids, he wants them to go to church. Or you hear, you know what, if I break up with her, how will she ever hear about Jesus? How will she ever get saved? And besides, I'm absolutely certain that they're going to become a Christian. Oh, and here's the most common one that you hear. I've prayed about it, and I feel peace that this is God's will for me. Well, I'd like to begin this evening by stating something, if I may, very loud. Well, not loud. I'm not going to yell at you, but loud and clear as I can. It is never God's will for a Christian to date and or marry a non-Christian. Period. There are no exceptions to that. You should be no more praying about whether or not you should date or marry a non-Christian than you should be praying about whether or not it is God's will for you to commit adultery. Lord, is it your will that I should murder my neighbor? Silly, right? But to ask God if it's okay to marry a non-believer is just as silly, just as wrong. God has made it abundantly plain for thousands of years that it is a sin for His children to be romantically involved with or to marry an unbeliever. Now, how often would you say that it is God's will for you to sin? What would that percentage probably be, do you think? Yes, 0%, obviously. It is never God's will for you to sin. Now, I suppose in hearing that and considering the subject, someone might, you know, be thinking, well, yeah, but I've heard of cases. I know of cases where a believer married an unbeliever and everything turned out just fine. The unbeliever came to faith in Christ and today they have a wonderful Christian family. Well, yeah. God is often gracious. Scripture even declares this. God is gracious in using even our sins for good when we repent, when we turn from those things. Now, I mean, think about it in this terms. I've heard of people who attempted to commit suicide and God stopped it. And they ended up getting saved. They ended up coming to Jesus as a result. Now, since that's true, should we now presume that suicide's okay with God? And in fact, it's His preferred method to salvation? No, of course not. That's silly. God's grace, given in spite of ourselves and in spite of our sin, is not supposed to encourage us to sin even more so that God's grace can be shown even more. That's what the Apostle Paul told us. And so we come to an unavoidable two-part truth of God's Word that I want us to see tonight. For a believer in Jesus Christ to marry an unbeliever is to do two things. It is to sin, grievously so, against God, and it is to sin against God's people. I went ahead and put these things in an outline for you tonight. Maybe some of you grabbed one on your way in. If you didn't, and it would be helpful to you, just raise your hand. My dad will get you one. But that is our message tonight in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And so why don't we go ahead, let's read our passage together. Because there's some kind of strange things in here that when you first read it might seem a bit odd, but then we'll jump in and work through it. Starting at verse 10 of Malachi 2. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, we saw last week, for those of you that were with us last weekend, that the priests in Israel at this time had failed to live and had failed to teach God's truth to the people. And because of that, they had caused many of the Jews to stumble into sin and to fall. And from other books of the Bible, which were written at the same time and to the same people as the book of Malachi, books like Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, what we learn is that one of the ways that these priests set a bad example and thus led the people astray was this sin of marrying foreign women who did not follow the Lord. In fact, they were going even further. They were divorcing their Jewish wives so that they could go and marry these foreign women. That's something we'll see next weekend as we look at verses 13 through 16. And so, through the prophet Malachi, God is going to warn His people here against the sin of becoming romantically involved with and marrying unbelievers. And the warning that God gives here emphasizes those two parts that I mentioned previously. We'll begin with the first, and it's there on your outline. For a believer to marry an unbeliever is a sin against God. And our passage here shows us four different aspects of that very thing. The first is this: marrying an unbeliever is a sin against the God who made us His people. You notice that God begins in verse 10 there through Malachi with a couple of rhetorical questions, doesn't He? He says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" I want you to notice, guys, that God here is not merely reinforcing the idea that He created everything. I mean, He did. He's the creator of all. But this is not what He's really getting at here. He's not speaking to all human beings here. Who's He speaking to? He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to His people, the Jews. He is referring to Himself as their Father and as their Creator. That they are His chosen people. Matter of fact, I want you to hear how God puts it in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. This is another place where God is speaking of Israel. But I want you to hear God's heart. I want you to hear what He says. "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Does that sound like a God who really couldn't be bothered with people? No, this is a God who loved Israel. And so God created and He formed the nation of Israel, not only in the sense that He created all people, but also in the sense that Israel was created to be a special people, a special possession of God Himself. And so He entered into a covenant with them, right? A promise with the fathers of that nation, singling them out from all of the other nations on the earth. And guys, as their Father, as their Creator, as their all-wise heavenly leader, I would say that God has the right to tell His people whom they can and cannot marry. That's basically what God is saying here. I have that right. Now, guys, that is still true. Even though we are not the Israelites, right? We are not, I mean, I don't know, maybe some of you are Jewish, but we're not the nation of Israel. But we are followers of God, are we not? We are followers of Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says something so incredibly important for us as Christians to know. It says that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are not your own. You are not your own. In fact, it says that you have been bought with a price. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to what that price was? It was the death of Christ on our part. It was the blood of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus, who died in our place for our sins. And as such, even though this may seem like a very, very simple or functional or not quite so spiritual subject matter, because we are not our own, we are only free to date and to marry as the Lord directs in His Word. He gets to tell us what to do. And as we're going to see in a moment, God does not leave room for doubt on this issue. His will is always that you date and marry believers, not unbelievers. A second thing that we see in this passage is that marrying an unbeliever is a sin against the God who wants His people to be holy, to be separate unto Him. Now, how many of you are aware that God is holy Anybody ever heard that before? Yeah. I would hope most of you have heard that, right? We know that God is holy. And what that means is that He is totally, entirely, and in every way separate from sin. There is no sin in Him. But did you also know that that same God calls you and me to be holy? Now that's a daunting task for us sinners, I know. But all throughout Scripture, Leviticus chapter 19, 1 Peter chapter 1, all of them, and everything in between, God calls His people to be holy because He is holy. Well, right here in our passage, God kind of calls them on the carpet in verse 10 for profaning or defiling that promise, that covenant that He made with them. And in verse 11, He condemns them for defiling or profaning the sanctuary that He loves. Now, there's something we need to understand here. At this point, we might just assume that God really has a real passion for buildings. You know, boy, God sure loves the building that's called the sanctuary. Well, what we need to understand is that Hebrew word sanctuary, you know what it just means? The holy thing. That's all that the word means. And in all likelihood, this right here probably refers not to a building. It refers to the people themselves. God had said in Leviticus chapter 26 that He would dwell among them and that they would be His people and He would be their God. So think about that. If that's true, then by marrying those who worshipped foreign gods, those Jews were defiling themselves as God's dwelling place, weren't they? Every bit as much as if they took one of those idols that they used to carve and drug them into the temple right there in Jerusalem. Now, when we think about it, when you think about maybe, you know, marrying an unbeliever or something, maybe, or dating one, you might think, well, yeah, maybe that's not the wisest thing in the world. Or perhaps you think to yourself, that just seems kind of a minor sin. Not that, you know, huge of a deal. But guys, I want you to listen again to how God feels about it. Look at verse 11 again. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, when you read that right there, do you get the idea that God is ambivalent about His people marrying unbelievers? Does that sound like He's a little non-committal on the issue? Of course not. What does God call it? He calls it an abomination. You all know that word, right? Yeah. That Hebrew word is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to things like idolatry, to witchcraft, to sacrificing children to idols, to homosexuality. All of these things are called abominations in Scripture. And here, He calls them marrying unbelievers also an abomination. This is not a gray area, guys. This is not a minor sin to the Lord. And this principle runs throughout the whole Bible. God wants His people to be separate from unbelievers in life's important relationships. Throughout history, from before the flood, all the way throughout the whole history of Israel, right on through to the New Testament, and right on through to our day, Satan is still using that same con game. That same using marriage to unbelievers to turn God's people from following the Lord. And it is unbelievably effective. That's why Satan hasn't even changed it in all of these years. Over and over again, hundreds and hundreds of times in God's Word, just in the Old Testament alone, God speaks against marrying unbelievers and shows us the results of what happens when we ignore Him and do it anyway. And guys, building on that unmistakable Old Testament witness, the New Testament is just as clear. Can I share another passage of Scripture with you? I want you to hear what 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 says. And as I read this to you, I want you to listen to hear how similar it is to what God is saying and what we hear in the Old Testament. Listen to this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Do you hear the same things that God's saying in the book of Malachi? Some obscure, weird book like Malachi saying the exact same stuff we're reading in the book of 2 Corinthians. As I said before, dating an unbeliever, marrying an unbeliever is a sin against God who wants His people to be holy. He wants them to be separate unto Him. Now, I have heard people say, I don't know, maybe even some of you might be having this thought in your head. But, you know, I've read 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul actually gives instructions to Christians who were married to non-believers. So it must be okay to marry an unbeliever. Well, first of all, that argument completely dismisses what the same Apostle Paul so clearly wrote that we just read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Was Paul vague in what I just read? No. So he's not going to say two separate things. Secondly, Paul is not endorsing entering into a marriage like that in 1 Corinthians 7. He was giving counsel to those who had become believers after marriage, but whose spouses had not. That's what he was talking to. Matter of fact, just a couple verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives another very clear word concerning entering into a new marriage. This one concerning widows, women whose husbands had died. He says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. So not just whomever she wishes, but only those who are in the Lord. Now, my point here, guys, is that this principle runs through the whole Bible. God wants His people to be set apart to Him. And that is especially applies to a major life decision like who you will date, who you will eventually marry. It is never God's will for His people to be joined in a dating or marriage relationship to unbelievers. So for a believer to be joined to an unbeliever in that way is to sin grievously against God who made His people and who calls them to be holy. A third thing that I'd like you guys to see here is that marrying an unbeliever is a sin against the God who loves His people. Some of you who've been in our study in Malachi, you probably remember the first few verses of Malachi that we studied together. God took some time to make something very clear to the Israelites, didn't He? He said to them, I have loved you. He made sure they understood that. And right here in our passage, in verse 11, God again says, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. And what is the sanctuary of the Lord? What's the temple of the Lord as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6? That's right. You are. You are the sanctuary of the Lord. You are the temple of God. He dwells in you. if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, God here simply says, I love you. Don't do this because I love you. Now, often I think sometimes people look at something like this. They look at God's clear prohibition against dating and marrying unbelievers as something that prevents them from being happy. It prevents them from being fulfilled. It prevents them from having fun. That God just, I don't know, hates us, I guess. Just likes to watch us suffer needlessly. But guys, it is entirely because of His love that God gives such strong standards for holiness like this to His people. Sin always causes damage. Holiness always brings joy. I want to repeat that to you again, because I need to be reminded of that all the time, and I think we all do. Sin always causes damage, and holiness always brings joy. Every time. It's inevitable. And guess who knows this better than we do? God. Our Heavenly Father who loves us. You see, I think we often forget, or we can forget, that God's motive behind all of His actions toward us is love. Every single thing that He says and does regarding His people and, of course, the entire world that He created is love. But here's the unfortunate thing. So often we're like rebellious little children. That's what we are. We don't want to eat our vegetables and we don't want to brush our teeth, right? We don't want to do what we're told to do. And so we run away from home, right? So we can eat all the junk food that we want to eat and we don't have to brush our teeth anymore. And after the first few days of this so-called freedom, right? We defiantly say, see, I'm still healthy. See, I'm still doing it. My teeth haven't rotten and fallen out of my head like Mom said. See, I'm having a great time. Mom was entirely wrong. Well, just wait. Right? Just wait. Guys, you need to understand, Satan's lies have not changed since the Garden of Eden. What he first said to Eve, he's still using today. He will always tempt you with the prospect and the promise of immediate gratification and the lie that God doesn't really love you, or else He wouldn't keep you from all of these wonderful pleasures that you could have otherwise. Here's how it works. You know that God doesn't want you to marry or date an unbeliever. But then the phone rings. And that beautiful girl, that handsome guy is on the other end. And they're asking you out on a date. That's heady stuff. Come on. Even us old fogies who've been married a long time, we still remember what that felt like. Right? That's pretty heady stuff. But you hesitate for a moment. Because you know, as a Christian, that's not how it's supposed to work. But then you begin to rationalize. And you think to yourself, hey, you know what? What could one date hurt? Right? Just one silly little dinner or a movie or whatever. I mean, besides, your phone hasn't been ringing off the hook with all the Christian guys and girls calling you, asking for dates. So you say yes. Yeah, you'll go out with them. And even leading up to the date, you're praying, Lord, help me witness. Lord, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. Help me witness to them. But as usually what happens is that opportunity never seems to come up during the course of the date. And you're pleasantly surprised that this person wasn't some crude, horrible pagan, as you've been led to believe that they all are. In fact, he's a decent, caring, sensible person. So you go out again. And you go out again. And then there's the polite goodnight kiss at the front door, right? And your feelings for them start growing even stronger. And then the kisses become more passionate. Hey, guess what? That feels pretty good. You feel loved, right? You feel special. And soon your physical involvement has gone too far. And your conscience is bothering you. But you brush it aside. You're thinking, oh no, no, they're going to become Christians. They're going to become a Christian. And we're going to get married. So it's all going to be okay in the end. Guys, you know what happened at the start of this subtle drift away from God that I just described? You know what was at the beginning of it? It was your rejection of God's love as expressed in His commandment for your holiness. And usually as the relationship progresses, perhaps even to marriage, it is you who are affected by them. Not the other way around, more often than not. All of a sudden, your faith isn't so important. All of a sudden, going to church, being with other believers, really isn't all that fun to do, isn't all that important. You begin to doubt what you knew and believe and what God's Word says. And it's all because you chose to reject God's love for you in favor of the love of another. Do you begin to see how at the core of this, what we're really talking about is idolatry? That's really what we're talking about. As Paul asked us back in 2 Corinthians 6, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Satan? That's a pretty stark one, isn't it? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols, with false gods? As a Christian, as a true follower of Jesus, we all need to make an upfront surrender of our life to God, trusting that He loves us. He loves us. If He tells us to do something or tells us not to do something, it's because He loves us and He knows what is best for us. And that includes His commandment that we are not to marry or date unbelievers. If you don't want to go to the altar with an unbeliever, guess what? Don't take the first date with them. Pretty straightforward. Marrying an unbeliever is a sin against the God who loves His people. A fourth thing that I want us to see here is that marrying an unbeliever is a sin against the God who disciplines His people. Now, we just spoke of God's love, right? Hopefully we got that. God loves us. But we need to understand that God's love is not incompatible with His discipline. In fact, His discipline of His children comes from His love for them. As we saw just a couple months ago, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastises, disciplines, reproves. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. If I love my children, when they do something wrong, I will correct them strongly enough to hopefully deter them from taking that course of action again. And God brings this reality up in our passage as well. Would you look at verse 12 with me again? Look at that. As for the man who does this, does what? Marries women who follow a foreign god. Obviously, he's using the women there, but that would, you know, it would work both ways, obviously, men and women. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, I will admit to you that that just sounds plain strange. Right? The way this is phrased, the way that they're talking sounds a bit odd. Now, you probably, in reading that verse, the discipline, it's obvious there's some sort of discipline going on here, right? There's something going on, but what does it mean? And who exactly is receiving it? Well, the reason this sounds kind of weird to us is there's a couple Hebrew idioms in this that we're certainly not all that familiar with. Things like cut off from the tents of Jacob. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean they can't go camping anymore? You know, if they date an unbeliever? Of course not. It's an idiom. There's that odd phrase there translated as everyone who awakes and answers. Well, what does that mean? Why do people waking up or answering get in trouble? You know? Well, basically, that's an idiom as well. And what it means is basically this. It means everyone, regardless of your situation. Regardless of your situation. So, verse 12 basically reads this way, once we kind of understand those idioms. This is basically what it's saying. Whoever sins by marrying an unbeliever, whether they do it defiantly or ignorantly, may he and his posterity be cut off from the covenant people of God. Now, again, does that sound like God's pretty serious about this issue? Basically, what we are seeing here is the discipline of God as He allows them to experience the natural consequences of their actions, of their sinful choices. The person who marries outside the faith is, in effect, thumbing their nose at God and at God's covenant people. And so God declares that those who sin in this way and their descendants will be cut off from God's covenant people. This is basically the biblical principle that we see in Galatians 6:7 of sowing and reaping. Have you all heard of that? Right? God is not to be mocked. A man will reap what he has sown. If you sow corn, how often do you think it's going to be that you have a crop of peaches that grow? What's the percentage on that one? Yeah, zero, right? If you, as a Christian, marry an unbeliever, generally speaking, you will reap bad things. I mean, not just bad things because God's in there, you know, cursing you or whatever, just the natural results of your choices. For instance, you run the very, really strong risk of your children not being committed to the Lord. They'll look at you and see your half-hearted commitment to God, evidenced by your disobedience of God in marrying an unbeliever. And then they also are going to see the pleasure-oriented, materialistic, me-first lifestyle of their unbelieving parent. And guess what they're going to be confronted? They're basically going to be thinking to themselves, why should I commit myself fully to God? One of my parents didn't think it was that big of a deal, and my other one doesn't care at all. We reap what we sow. Now, praise the Lord, there are exceptions, especially when the believing parent repents. But I don't think that any of us should be disobeying God and hope that our case is the exception. That's not what we should be doing. If the believing partner thinks that they can disobey God and then, as verse 12 says, come before God presenting offerings. Hey, God, we're okay. Everything's all right. God basically says, hey, think twice. Think twice. Such offerings like that will be of no value. What does God look for above sacrifice? Scripture says He looks for obedience. He desires obedience, not sacrifice. And sadly, in the example I just gave, your children will suffer for your disobedience. We reap what we sow. Marrying an unbeliever is a sin against the God who disciplines His people. Now, all of this that we're talking about here leads us to the other part of God's message through the prophet Malachi. And I mean, for a believer to marry an unbeliever is not only a sin against God, but it is also a sin against God's people. Now that may sound kind of strange. I think we tend to think of our sin as only affecting God. You know, most of the time anyway. But that's not what God says here. And guys, here's a reality of our sin that we often forget or ignore. We never sin in private. Ever. Ever. I know sometimes we think we do. All of us. We all have had times when we thought we were getting away with it. When our sin was noticed by no one and we think it affected no one. It's not true. Our actions are interwoven with the fabric of our society, our families, our workplace. And if we choose to defile, like how God called, you know, said to the Jews, you've defiled. If we choose to defile our part of the fabric with sin, the whole fabric is affected. And verse 10 of Malachi 2 states that God's people are one such society, one such fabric, if you will. Right? That's how he began. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? He's saying we are one. We are all together in this. And so guys, to sin against God our Father by marrying or dating an unbeliever is also to sin against our brothers and sisters in God's family. It's as if, you know, all of us as followers of Christ, we're all in the same boat. Right? Kind of picture that, right? Here's this boat and we're all in it together. And then here along comes someone who thinks that they have the right to bore a hole into the boat. Now how happy are you going to be about that? They may not even be in your part of the boat. But what's going to happen? The boat's going to sink. And you know what happens? When the people around them begin to protest the person that's damaging the boat, you know how often that person responds? What does it matter to you how I live in my part of the boat? But you do see the problem, right? Guys, obviously it matters a great deal. And so God points out in our passage here three different ways that we hurt other believers if you marry an unbeliever. And the first is this. If you marry an unbeliever, you cheapen God's covenant in the eyes of His people. Look again at what God says there at the end of verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Now, guys, what were they doing that caused that? They were marrying unbelievers, right? They were marrying people who followed foreign gods. Now, the Hebrew word there for treachery or treacherously is related to the Hebrew word for garment or covering. The idea is that treachery involves deceit or a cover-up of some sort. And when Jews married foreign women who served foreign gods, it covered up, it hid Israel's covenant relationship with God. It pushed it to the back. And when one Jew looked over and he saw his neighbor, right? Neighbor just married, you know, the Canaanite from across the way who was worshiping Baal, you know, sacrificing children to Baal. When that one Jew saw his neighbor acting that way, living as if there was no such relationship and covenant with God, he would be tempted to act in a similar way, wouldn't he? And this sinful influence on others, God refers to here as treachery. I have a feeling none of us have ever put that idea along with the word of treachery, right? We think of treachery as the worst sort of thing anyone could do, right? That's the worst stuff you would commit against another person. But God says the fact that they were marrying foreign women who served other gods, unbelievers, they were dealing with one another treacherously. That's why I believe that when a believer marries an unbeliever, it is a biblical matter of church discipline. It is. If a believer marries an unbeliever and there are no consequences, such as, you know, being put out of the fellowship or what have you, then other believers in the church are going to start thinking to themselves, well, gee, I mean, so-and-so sure seems happy. And here I am all lonely, you know. There's no single Christians available, so maybe I'll date some non-Christians like they did. That's a scary place, guys. As 1 Corinthians 5:6 warns, do you not know that a little tiny bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? We never sin in private. We never do. And sin on our part cheapens the covenant of God in the eyes of other Christians. A second thing that I want you to notice here is that if you marry an unbeliever, you link the people of God by covenant with idolaters. I want you to notice there what God says at the end of verse 11. It says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. In short, what God just said there is Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, when was the last time an entire country married someone? Of course not. Doesn't happen, right? These were individuals, obviously, that were doing this. But it wasn't just merely the individuals who were sinning here. All of Judah was now linked by covenant to a foreign god because of these relationships that were happening. You know, the Jews at that time had a very well-known saying. This isn't from the Bible. This is just one of their proverbial sayings that the people at the time of Malachi would have known very well. This is what it said. He that marries a heathen woman is as if he made himself son-in-law to an idol. I'd say that sums it up pretty good. Now, I suppose some might hear something like this and say, no, come on. You know, I'm not going to marry a pagan idolater. You know, I mean, sure, my husband, my boyfriend, my fiance, my girlfriend or whatever, they may not be especially religious, but they ain't carving statues and bowing down to them. You know, they're a good people. They're a good person. But guys, Scripture makes it very clear. If they do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then they follow other gods. Period. There is no middle ground. It doesn't exist. What they're following, it may be the god of money. It might be the god of self. It might be the god of status. It might be the god of pleasure. What have you? But they are not following the living and true God. And by joining yourself to them in a romantic relationship, in marriage, you link God's people by covenant to an idolater, no matter how nice that person might be. Third thing I want you guys to notice here, last thing. If you marry an unbeliever, you cheapen the meaning of commitment to the living God. That is the implication, guys, of verse 12, which we examined a moment ago. These people thought that they could disobey God on this most important matter and then just cover it up with a couple sacrifices. Oh, I'll do what I want. I'll disobey God, but hey, I'll go to temple the next day and I'll throw a few animals on the altar and hey, we'll all be good. They can just go on merrily on their way. But guys, Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You cannot rebel against God in an area as important as this and then go on about life among God's people as if nothing happened, expecting God to ignore it. He will not. Guys, what does commitment to God mean if it doesn't even affect the most important and most significant human relationship that we have? I mean, apart from your relationship to Jesus Christ, nothing else matters as much as your choice of a marriage partner. I mean, nothing. It's huge. And if you're going to church and, you know, I don't know, you're sitting there singing, you know, oh, how I love Jesus or, you know, whatever you're doing. But then you're going out the door and you're getting romantically involved with an unbeliever or you're marrying an unbeliever, you know what it tells others quite loudly? It tells them that your commitment to Christ doesn't make a bit of difference as to how you actually live. It's just a bunch of words. Just a building you go to once a week or something of that sort. And in so doing, you greatly damage your witness for Christ to your family, to your friends. Now, given what we've seen here tonight, would you agree that God has a much higher view of relationships and marriage than we often do? He absolutely does. So, how do we apply what we have seen here? Well, just for sake of application, let me speak to three different people in regards to this. Not individual people, I'm not going to name names, that's not what I meant. But just three different groups of people, if you will, and how this should apply. If you were a Christian, at the time that you chose to marry an unbeliever, whether you did so deliberately or whether you did so in ignorance, and you have not already done so, you need to sincerely repent before the Lord, grieving over the fact that you have sinned against Him and sinned against His people. Now, I don't know if that all strikes you. Oh my gosh, that seems awfully dramatic. But guys, what do we do when we sin? We seek forgiveness. We repent of it. We admit, yes, Lord, You were right. I was wrong. You are justified in what You say, and I violated it. Please forgive me. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, what is God going to do? He's going to forgive you. Absolutely. As Psalm 51:17 says, the true sacrifice to God is a broken and contrite heart. And that's true of all our sin, guys. Not just this one we're talking about. That should be true of all of our sin. And then, once you've done that, then you follow the guidelines of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, where Paul instructs believers who are married to non-believers not to initiate divorce. Just because you kind of woke up to your sin doesn't mean, oh, well, I got to dump the guy now. I need to dump her because, you know, it's not right. No. God's Word says no. At that point, you do not get a divorce. Because there is still the possibility that your spouse or your children will come to faith in Jesus Christ through your faithful presence as you follow Christ yourself. And then, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 makes really clear, you begin to demonstrate that in your home by how you live your life. Not by your sermons, not by your haranguing or nagging them, but by how you live your life. Now, it is still possible that you could reap some of the seed that you've sown by marrying outside of the will of God. And when those seeds sprout, you need to humbly submit to the Lord's discipline, admitting and being careful to acknowledge that His ways are right. His ways are good. Secondly, if you are involved currently in a romantic relationship with an unbeliever, break it off immediately before you get entangled further. And I have no compunction whatsoever in being that direct about it. Immediately. Because what has happened is you have stepped into spiritual quicksand. Don't sit there lingering and wondering and talking to yourself about how good that warm mud feels between your toes. Because it's going to kill you. Marriage is difficult enough. All of us married people will testify to this. Marriage is difficult enough when both partners are committed to Jesus and His Word. You are only heading for a life of pain if you marry an unbeliever who is living for another God. Now, maybe in your mind, maybe that's you, and you're thinking to yourself, but if I break it off, how will they ever hear about Jesus? Well, if you have a genuine concern about that, and it's not just some excuse so that you can stay with them, then come talk to me. And we will line up someone who will go and share the gospel of Jesus with that person. But God's word is crystal clear. You are to break off that relationship in obedience to the will of the God who loves you and desires the very, very best for you. One last group I want to speak to. If you know a Christian who is dating or engaged to an unbeliever, boldly and lovingly, please share with them what you've learned here tonight. Maybe that terrifies you. Maybe you get all tongue-tied and whatever. Get a CD. I'll give it to you for free. Or send them a link to all the sermon on our website if you want. Whatever. If you truly care about that person, if you truly care about the Lord, if you truly care about His people, you can't remain silent. We're all in the same boat. If the boat's going down, shouldn't somebody say something? And it doesn't just have to be the dude up front with the microphone. It's all of us. It's all of us. If you're a parent, I so strongly encourage you to not only impress on your children the importance of marrying a person who genuinely loves and follows Jesus Christ. I encourage you, while you have influence and control in their life, make that a rule in your home. Don't say, well, you know, I don't want to be a bad mom. I don't want to be a bad dad. I don't want them to hate me. Do you think God sits up in heaven going, but if I tell them the truth and if I tell them what the best thing is for them, they'll all hate me, so I'm not going to... Do you think God thinks that way? No, He speaks the truth in love. And so as parents, we should as well. And you know what else we should be doing as parents? We should be praying for our children's future spouses. Guys, prayer is powerful. More than we can even imagine. And when you begin to pray, I am a testimony of the reality of that. My wife is mine because my mom and dad prayed for my future spouse. And I tried like anything to avoid that. You know, I tried to blow it as hard as I could because I was a stupid teenager. But God is faithful to the prayers of His people. And God is faithful when you pray for the spouses of your children. Guys, I just don't want us to... I don't know if I'm coming off like a cantankerous old crank tonight. I just don't want us falling for this same con game that Satan's been doing for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. That has ripped off thousands and thousands and thousands of people. I encourage you tonight, whatever maybe one of these groups that you might fall into, and I suspect we all fall into one of these three groups that we've talked about, I encourage you to take this before the Lord. And not only settle in your own heart that this is truth, this is what God says, this is what is best, but that you would seek the Lord and how He wants you to be involved in the lives of others in this regard. There is simply too much at stake to leave it alone. Amen? Would you all pray with me, please? Father, thank You for Your word tonight. And I thank You how a book like Malachi, with words that on first reading might seem kind of strange and maybe not all that applicable to us, in fact, speaks directly to something that is so incredibly intimate and close to each one of us. And Lord, I know that just here in this fellowship, we have examples, both to the good and the bad, of everything that we've talked about here tonight in our lives. the proof of what you have said here, the truth of what you have said here is testified in our lives here tonight. And Lord, I'm praying for each one of us that we will humbly submit ourselves to what you say is good, what you say is holiness, and that we will follow, even if it seems at the moment like it's to our disadvantage, that we will follow you no matter what. And Lord, I just in particular, I just want to pray for the young people here tonight. Those who are single, those who are thinking of the future, thinking of relationships in one way, shape, or form. We've all been there. We remember what it was like. And I am praying, Father, for your strength. I am praying for your conviction. And I'm praying for your help in each of their lives. As these young men and women who name the name of Jesus Christ desire to have the relationships that you have carved out for them. I pray, Father, that you would give them the peace and comfort that comes from knowing that their God has them in the palm of his hand, that everything belongs to him, and that he will fight for them. He will work for them. Lord, I pray that you would prepare the spouses of our young people, wherever they are and whoever they are. I pray, Lord, that you would give that blessing of a godly husband and a godly wife to our young people. And Father, for all of the rest of us, I pray that we would be godly examples of this sort of holiness that is being spoken of here, that we might be able to be those who speak the truth in love to those around us, bearing their burdens, building them up in their faith, rebuking them, if necessary, in love, so that that boat doesn't sink because of the actions of a few. Father, I thank you that this is your heart, to work this way in this body of believers and in each one of these individuals. Lord, you wouldn't have issued this warning to the Jews if you weren't wanting them to turn and you weren't going to help them do so. Thank you that that's true for us as well. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in our lives as a result. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?